Let's turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We'll read the first 10 verses, and that will be the text for our preparatory sermon tonight. Luke, chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. The incident recorded in these 10 verses took place shortly after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which he preached during his second Galilean ministry. In chapter 6, we're in chapter 7. In chapter 6 of the Gospel, we find Luke's account of that Sermon on the Mount. And now, the verses we consider start this way, and when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, which was the main large city of Galilee on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his mighty works. And there in Capernaum, something very unusual took place. There was a Roman centurion who had a beloved servant who was very sick, nearing death, according to Matthew's account, was tormented with paralysis. And the centurion sent the elders of the synagogue to Jesus with the request, come, come and heal this man's servant. The centurion felt himself unworthy to approach Jesus directly. And as Jesus approached the house, he sent friends out and expressed, I'm not even worthy that you come into my house. All you've got to do is say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. Jesus marveled. What a great faith. He had seldom seen such faith, even in Israel. And by his word, he healed the centurion's tormented servant. The focal point of this passage is the faith of the centurion. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's the main point of this passage. as we prepare ourselves this week for coming to the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. Do I have the faith of this centurion servant? And as we come next Sunday to the table, we must come with the faith of this centurion servant. I call your attention to this passage under the theme, the healing of the centurion servant. We notice, first of all, an urgent request. Secondly, a great faith. And finally, a glorious salvation. We learn a great deal about this centurion from the passage, if we dig into it a bit. First of all, he was a Roman centurion, a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him and ready to die was the concern of this centurion. A centurion was a Roman officer in charge of a detail or a company of 100 Roman soldiers. And being stationed in Capernaum, the largest important city of Galilee, he was a centurion of some importance and stature. And being a centurion, a Roman officer, he was undoubtedly a Gentile, not a Jew. Secondly, we learn from the report of the Jewish elders that this centurion was evidently a proselyte to the Jewish religion. A proselyte was a Gentile that more or less adhered to the Jewish religion as a Gentile. Now, it was even possible for Gentiles to be fully incorporated into the Jewish nation by submitting to circumcision and then submitting to all the rules and regulations and ordinances of the Old Testament law. And there were some who did that, and they were simply incorporated into the Jewish nation. But that was the exception. On the other hand, it was common to find adherents, Gentile adherents to the Jewish religion. We read in the book of Acts, for example, on Paul's missionary journeys, of devout women in various places. Those were these proselytes, devoted to Jehovah God, although not incorporated into the Jewish nation. And Cornelius, remember Cornelius, the centurion from Caesarea Philippi, later on that was sent to get Peter? He was a devout man, such a proselyte. And this centurion of our text was such a devout proselyte. We read that he loved the Jewish nation. That was the report of the elders of the synagogue. And let me say this, the Jewish nation was not such a lovable people. They were stiff-necked, they were proud, they were arrogant. They were not an easy people to love. This centurion loved the Jewish nation because he loved their God, Jehovah. That's why he loved them. And he was showed that love by building a synagogue for them in Capernaum, which means then that he was a man of some wealth. It's also obvious that he was a man of compassion. He had a servant, an old servant, young, we don't know, but his servant was very sick and near death and was grievously tormented. His heart went out to his servant. And even though it was very awkward for him to approach Jesus as a Gentile, so awkward that he didn't dare come himself nevertheless, he sought help to provide for the care and cure of this servant. And that, most likely, what we see here, his compassion for this servant was only typical and representative of many acts of compassion that this devout proselyte, adherent to Jehovah God, had shown. Now, this very remarkable man requested that Jesus come and heal his servant. Concerning this servant, we read two things. First of all, he was sick and ready to die. Matthew, in chapter 8 of his gospel, gives an account with some details that we don't find here in Luke. And there we read, in verse 6, that the servant was at home, sick of the palsy, and grievously tormented. It's been suggested that he had what's called progressive paralysis that affects different organs of the body as it progresses and finally brings death. And the original Greek suggests that this man had been at death's door for some time, and he was in great agony, pain. We also read in our account that this servant was dear to the centurion. He was precious to him. He was a prized servant. He loved this servant. And this servant was not so precious to the centurion because of, well, he had done so much, and now if I lose him, I'm going to lose an important servant, maybe the one who runs my estate, and I can't afford to lose him. That wasn't it. Servants could be, slaves could be bought, slaves could be sold, one died, they could be replaced. And that could have been the case here with this servant, but this had been a faithful servant whom the centurion came to love. It was dear to him, and it pained him terribly to see this progressive paralysis leave him at death's door and give him an agonizing existence. Hearing that Jesus was again in Capernaum, the centurion requested Jesus to come and heal this servant. As we've said, the centurion did not go himself to Jesus, but made the request through the elders of the synagogue. That was due to the fact, as he told Jesus, he felt that he was unworthy. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. He was only a Gentile, looking at it from his perspective. He was outside the covenant people of God. In his generations, he had lived outside the covenant and where the blessings of God were. Who was he, a Gentile, to direct to approach Jesus with such a request? However, because of the great compassion of he had for his servant, he had to bring Jesus to his home, and he asked the elders of the church, can you intercede for me? Can you ask him? And then, as the Lord approached the centurion's house, being led there by the elders of the synagogue, he had second thoughts about the request altogether to come to his house. He considered himself not even worthy for Jesus to enter into his house. What was I thinking? I'm only a Gentile. I'm outside the covenant of God. I don't belong to the people of God. And there's also this, perhaps in his mind, For a Jew to enter into the house of a Gentile rendered him unclean. Unclean. Requiring a great ceremony and whatnot to be ceremonially cleansed. And so he sent friends again to intercept Jesus. Verses 6 and 7. And then Jesus went with them, and when he saw, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come to my house. I know. All you have to do is say the word. Jesus responds. He's surprised. He marvels. I haven't seen such faith, not even in Israel. I've seen faith in Israel, but nothing like this. From this Roman centurion, from this Gentile. So that brings us now to our second point, where we focus on his faith. The centurion's faith was, first of all, miraculous faith. What is miraculous faith? Miraculous faith, of course, existed only in the day of miracles. Miracles don't happen today, even though the charismatic church thinks so and claims so. And some televangelists make themselves filthy rich, pretending them and deceiving people. The day of miracles is done. And it was done when the full revelation of God was completed in the year 100 AD with the revelation of Jesus to the Apostle John, which is recorded for us in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. But there was such a thing as miraculous faith. Faith that either a miracle could be done for you, or faith that you could do a miracle for someone else. The classic passage about miraculous faith is Matthew 17, verse 20. After Jesus came down with Peter and James and John from the Mount of Transfiguration, here was a young boy that had a devil that sought to kill him. And the Father was there desperate, and the disciples that there could not cast him out. And Jesus said, this comes out only by faith. And then he said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. That's the classic example of miraculous faith. This centurion obviously had miraculous faith. He believed that Jesus could perform a miracle to heal his servant. And the greatness of his miraculous faith is seen in the fact that he believed Jesus could heal his servant without even being present where his son was or where his servant was, but simply from a distance, say the word. How many people didn't bring their sick and those who were in similar conditions to this servant to Jesus? Laid them at Jesus' feet. Jesus touched them. He spoke to them. Remember the woman who had an issue of blood. If only I can touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed. And she was. Remember the man sick of palsy, paralyzed, and his friends let him down through the roof in front of Jesus. He had to be there for Jesus to see and to touch and to talk to. this centurion had a faith that was exceeded that. He intercepted Jesus with his friends. He says, I'm not even worthy that you come into my house. And then he said this, I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. I'm under the authority of those higher up in the military, but I have 100 men and servants, and I have authority over them. Go, and they go. Come, and they come. Do this, and they do it. And the implication is a confession concerning Jesus. Jesus is under the authority of none. All he has to do is say the word, and this paralysis will vanish. That's the greatness of his miraculous faith. Jesus had not seen that, not even in Israel. But if we stop there, we haven't heard the gospel. If we stop there, we don't really see the depth and the beauty of this man's faith. In addition to his miraculous faith, he also had a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not all who possessed miraculous faith in Bible times had true saving faith. Not all who were healed by Jesus had true saving faith. Many did not. Remember the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed? Go show yourself to the priest in the temple, because that's what you had to do to be verified that you were cleansed. And as they were going, all of a sudden their leprosy was gone. Only one came back to thank Jesus and to glorify God. Jesus says, where are the rest? They didn't have true faith. Just miraculous faith. True faith, saving faith, is a faith, of course, that results and brings us the salvation of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, huh? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving faith. A faith that saves is a faith that leads us to Jesus Christ and to the cross to lay hold of all the blessings of salvation. It's God's gift. Worked irresistibly in our hearts when we're born again. When the seed of the new life is placed in our hearts, even when we're not aware of it, the power of faith is there. And under the power of the Word, as we come to understand through the Word the realities of sin and salvation and faith, the Holy Spirit uses that word to activate that power of faith and to bring it to control our hearts, our minds, our wills, and our whole life. And to Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says there are two elements to faith, knowledge and confidence. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. Well, that's just the start of it. True faith knows what the Bible says about sin, about salvation, about Christ, and believes it to be true. But if that's all the farther we've got just historic faith. And you find that in the church, by the way, and especially in a church where there is good instruction, as we have it in our churches, with our Christian schools, and there's a tendency of young people to think, okay, I've got the knowledge, and I belong to the church, and I got it. But it hasn't changed their life. True faith starts with a born-again heart. So that what you know to be true of Scripture, you experience. You know it intimately. You not only know about your sin, but when you come to know about your sin, you're deeply grieved. And you're deeply grieved because you have come to love the God that you know exists in the Scriptures. It's a knowledge of love. And so you're grieved when you have offended that God. And you grieve when you have hurt your neighbor. And you want nothing more than the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about true faith. And because you know Jesus God as your Savior, you know there is salvation for you in Jesus Christ. You want it. And so you confide in God. You rely upon Him and upon His promises. You don't come to God with your own worth, your own value, your own promises. You come to God bearing your soul, confessing your sins in godly sorrow, seeking the benefit of the cross. And you rely upon the perfect work of Christ for forgiveness, to be reconciled to God. And you rely upon that same cross and Savior to turn from sin unto God because you want to please God. That's faith. Worked in our hearts in seed form when we were born again. Made powerful to control our lives through the power of the Word and the work of the Spirit. This centurion possessed that true saving faith. That's evident from the fact that he was overwhelmed by his own unworthiness. That stands out in this passage. Strikingly, the elders of the synagogue, the Jewish leaders, set forth the centurion as someone who is worthy of Jesus' attention and worthy of this miracle. They came to Jesus and besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Notice, he likes us. He built us a building. He's nice to us. That makes him worthy. Worthy of a miracle, worthy of consideration. That's the position of unbelief. That's the position of works righteousness, self-righteousness. I do some things, and that makes me worthy. Worthy of God's consideration, worthy of God's care, worthy of God's love, worthy of His salvation. I'm worthy. You don't find that in this centurion. He saw himself as most unworthy. Unworthy to approach Jesus directly. Unworthy, finally, to even have Jesus in his home. He's a Gentile. He's outside the Jewish nation and the covenant of God. He's a sinner. He's an unclean person. Remember back then? There was clean and unclean meat. There was meat that was clean. You could eat it. You could sacrifice those animals. And then the majority was unclean. And that was to demonstrate to the people of God that there were two kinds of people in the world. The covenant people of God who were clean through the sacrifice of the Lamb that was to come. And then those outside the Jewish nation, unclean, unclean. He saw himself as unclean. That is the fruit of his faith. How mature his faith was, how much he knew, is unknown to us. But that was a rare thing in the nation of Israel for someone to see himself unworthy. All this points us to the fact that the centurion's great concern in the healing of his servant was spiritual and not just earthly and physical. We're dealing here with a miracle that the centurion requested, a miracle that was done. The Bible speaks repeatedly of signs and wonders in connection with miracles. A wonder, things that people marvel at. Whoa! But signs. Every miracle was somehow a sign, a picture, a graphic picture of some aspect of the work of salvation in Jesus Christ, which of course is the great miracle. That's the great miracle. You and I are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith. All these miracles performed in the Bible from the Old Testament through the New, especially in Jesus' ministry, that's where they were abundant, were all signs of some aspect of salvation. And that's true here too. This servant was paralyzed, and it was about to bring him to the grave and a horrible, agonizing death. Isn't that a graphic picture of what we are by nature from a spiritual point of view? When it comes to serving God, of serving Him in the kingdom of God and the church, we're paralyzed. We can't do one thing. And it will bring to us the horrible, horrible death of eternal destruction. Now, when it comes to sin, from our natural birth, hey, we're not paralyzed at all. We can run, we can jump, we can run in sin. But when it comes to serving God, walking in His ways of the covenant, we're paralyzed. That's what we are by nature. And it brings a horrible death. When Jesus healed this servant, delivered him from this paralysis, gave him and the centurion a sign that as the physician, the great physician, he had come to deliver His people from the paralysis that has taken hold of them from the fall. And again, how much the servant understood at this point, the centurion, we don't know. But certainly we can look at it from the viewpoint of the full revelation of God. Jesus as the great physician, when He delivers us from our spiritual paralysis and all of its misery, first of all, lifts the load of guilt that is upon us by taking upon Himself in the punishment of our sins. Oh, how paralyzing the guilt we have, the guilt, the sense of guilt we have before God. He speaks in our conscience. It's all gone. That's justification, isn't it? But then there's more. On the basis of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, as the great physician, delivers us from the power of sin that, when it comes to living in the service of God, paralyzes us. He delivers us from sin's power. So that instead of running in sin, now we are able to walk in the ways of God. Not perfectly yet. Not perfectly. But when we falter, as the form says for the Lord's Supper that we read, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, there is healing from the spiritual paralysis of sin, bringing us from death and agony to life and joy. And that's what that centurion was looking for, ultimately. Having joined himself to that synagogue, he knew the prophets. He knew of the great salvation that was to come, and one day would even be extended to the Gentile world. That was in the Old Testament. And he saw Jesus now in Capernaum, this great miracle worker. And he believed, this is the Christ. This is the one God sent to bring salvation to his people and eventually even to my people. And his chief concern in asking Jesus to heal his servant was to receive a token from Jesus through a miracle of healing, that there would be a greater miracle, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of delivering from the spiritual paralysis of sin and from death to life and the service of God. Such a faith Jesus had not seen, not like that, in Israel. A glorious salvation, that's our third point. That which the centurion sought in faith, he found. They that were sent, after they returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Jesus had miraculously healed him. Didn't have to be present. He simply said the word. That's emphasized in Matthew's account, chapter 8, verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, now that was, he said to the centurion through his friends, go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And through this miracle, this believer received a token. The word was spoken. His servant was healed. Received a token of the greater salvation for him and his household. Now, this centurion, his faith and salvation are significant for us. Being a Gentile, his faith and the salvation he enjoyed served as an indication that God would soon gather his people from among the Gentiles. Jesus made that clear in the account that we have in Matthew. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then add this, that's not in Luke's account, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the Gentiles from across the world, from every different direction. They're going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the children of the kingdom, that's national Israel, the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom had gone apostate in their generations. They're going to lose their special place, the Jews. And from the east and the west and the north and the south, God is going to gather from the Gentile world His own to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. You know, Jesus, in His ministry, went to the lost house of the sheep of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let's get that straight. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. But from time to time, He stopped and He paid attention to Gentiles as an indication that soon His work would be primarily with them. And we have that same indication here with the healing of the servant of the Gentile centurion. Now, we are numbered among these whom God has gathered from the east and the west, and the north and the south, who at one time were not a people, but now will be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. We are that by God's grace. And we have been given the faith of this centurion servant, and a faith much more informed than his, because we have the full revelation of God. With that faith, we must come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. No, we must not come in the spirit of the Jewish elders who tried to convince Jesus that this centurion was worthy of Jesus' attention and worthy of His help. No. If that's how we come, we will not receive the blessing of God, but we will eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Worthy because, well, look, I'm Protestant Reformed. Worthy. Look at all the theology I know. Worthy. Look what I've done with my children. And we've used the Christian schools, and we come here every Sunday, twice a Sunday. Worthy. That doesn't make you worthy. Doesn't make me worthy. Nothing we do makes us worthy. And if we think we're worthy, we're not living in faith. Rather, we must come in the faith that leads us to see our total unworthiness. Our total unworthiness. So that we come to the Lord day by day with our hands empty, with nothing that we can bring to impress God that will lead Him to pay attention to us and to receive us. We must come only with a faith that clings to the cross of Jesus Christ, confessing our sins in shame, seeking forgiveness freely given for all our sins, and then in the gratitude of all that we have received from God. And when we, by the power of the Word and Spirit, come that way next week to the Lord's Supper, we will find the great salvation of God. No, we'll not find a miracle. There's going to be no miracles that take place next week. and that bread and wine doesn't miraculously change into the physical body and the physical blood of Christ, as the Roman Catholic Church says. Nothing of that. But you will find the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. That great miracle of the cross will be set before us with the broken bread and the poured out wine. And when it's distributed to us and we partake of it, we'll have a sign that by faith we are partaking of Christ and the salvation of the cross. That's what we'll find. And then we will be fed and we will be empowered in gratitude as forgiven, justified sinners to live a new life, walking in all the ways of God's covenant. Let's come with the faith of the centurion, the Roman centurion, and let us find the salvation that he found in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, how unworthy we are. Not a one of us is worthy in ourselves of any consideration, any blessing, but in Christ. Oh, in Christ is different. Give us faith, O God, to come day by day to the cross of Jesus Christ and in Christ to thee. And also next week, to the Lord's Supper, seeking and finding the salvation of the cross. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's conclude tonight by singing Psalter number 390. 390. Did we sing this last Sunday when I was here? Seems like it. But it's a good one. 390. Based on Psalm 143, Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. All the stanzas of 390.